1 Kings starts on page 232 of your Pew Bible. We're going to spend some time there. It's a nice place to kind of figure out where you are in the Bible, too. The Bible's not in order. I kind of think it should be. I think if I owned a publishing house, the first thing I'd do is say, well, let's print a copy of the Bible in chronological order, not to replace the one we have, but so people can read it and learn what it has happening when. What is nice about 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings is they are in chronological order. What's difficult if you're reading straight through the Bible is after you finish 2 Kings, you get to 1 Chronicles, which is back in 1 Samuel, actually, chronologically. So it can get tricksy when you got actual ancient documents you're dealing with and not a movie you're trying to put together, right? These are texts from a court history. And at the same time period that these texts are being written, or even really Samuel's from before this, at the time period that Solomon is going to reign, Assyria, which is one of the only ancient empires after Babylon and then Greece, is closer to us. But beyond that, going further back, Assyria is like as old as it gets off the boat, right? This is like Gilgamesh epic type of stuff, right? And they're developing out of that into what they're going to become when they're known as a world power. They're not even a world power yet. When they become a world power, their annals of the king will read something like this. Their land I took, their homes I smashed, their women I raped, their fields I salted. I am Sennacherib. Okay? Now, in David's kingdom, it says things like, now David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him. I want you to see how radically out of place this is for the time it was written. All of our modern sensibilities are from the Hebrew Scriptures through Christianity. And as we lose touch with the Hebrew Scriptures, the Bible, Christianity, you're going to watch people becoming a lot more like Sennacherib, not really caring who they smash to get what they want. All that said, then, you know, these texts are worth studying because not only of the civilization that they had then that we could use some of now, but also because of the way that they point to Christ as the fulfillment of civilization, Jesus the man. And this story is here today because we're celebrating the day that Jesus the man entered into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover with every other Jew of his day. And by the end of the week, by the time that the Passover has occurred and is happening, so that the chief priests don't even get to eat it themselves. They miss the Passover so that they can kill him. He's entering the city to die, and he knows this full well. If he didn't know it already, I mean, he does. They've been telling him they're trying to kill you. He's like, yeah, foxes have holes to hide in. You know, he's headed toward Jerusalem with his face turned like flint, Luke tells us, because he plans to die. And if it doesn't make any sense, by the time he's overturning the money changers' tables, it is clear he is trying to get killed. Or he's trying to start a revolution. And that's what those who kill him think he's doing. He's starting a revolution. Why? Because he won't accept their fiat currency. Go look up fiat currency if you haven't yet. It's worth looking up these days. It has a lot to do with your life, more than you'd realize. At the time, they were using a fiat currency, a coin made of not all metal, some metal, called a shekel. You could only use it to buy and change in the temple. It wasn't good anywhere else in the world. You take the shekel out into Rome, you got to exchange it at their exchange rate to get your money back. And they're going to, you know, for this clay gold you're going to give them, it won't be as much as you paid for it in Jerusalem, where you have to use it to buy the doves and the cows. Since you came from Alexandria and you couldn't bring the cow with you, right? They sell it to you there at that's a good price. They're really on your side. Every salesman is, right? And so, you know, there they are doing this, and Jesus is like, I'm done with it all, I'm done with it all, I'm done with it all, and they kill him. We're celebrating the lead up to that this week, right? Thursday, Friday, Saturday. We have a lot going on to remember this. Today is the day he enters, and you wouldn't think he's going to get killed. Not until he does the temple cleaning thing, right? Because he's got everybody with him. He's got all these crowds around him. They're singing his praises. They're calling out for God to save the world. They believe that their king has come. And to make it clear, he hops on this donkey, which for anybody who wasn't a Jew who read the ancient Jewish text wouldn't mean much at all. If you can't run on a donkey, I'd kind of laugh at you, I think, you know? Get your 4x4, son, you know? Not quite the same thing. And you know, where's the horse? Well, we're going to get a little of that from the story in 1 Kings. So let's see if we can put, you know, the triumphal entry on pause and hop back to 1 Kings and do the Bible study there and come back to Jesus and close the morning. So 1 Kings is going to get us to this triumphal entry on a donkey thing in the midst of one of the most exciting stories, I think, in the Bible. In fact, back, this is like 2020. How many times did I tell you a 2020 story? Back in 2020, when I realized I needed to like read the Bible differently than I had been reading it. I was a Lutheran pastor, fairly successful, give or take. I just didn't think that I was paying attention the right way. And it's because of the, you know, from March of 2020 till June of 2020, the world around me just started to not make as much sense as I thought it did. And rather than try to find, I don't know, Infowars.com or something like that, I went to Solomon. I thought that's where I should go, is Solomon. And in the midst of that, I happened to stumble into a whole bunch of gifts from Jesus and found different parts of the Bible because he brought them into my life at that time. That's how it always works. So expect that in your life too. And 1 Kings was one of the things I didn't expect because I ordered this 3-volume comic book Bible thinking perhaps it would be something we could encourage young men who think the Bible's boring to look at, because as soon as you open it and you see people killing each other, it's not boring to the 12-year-old boy anymore, and he'll want to know, what's that? And you say, the Bible. And then you read it, and it's the actual story. And you go, what does that mean? And you say, I'm not sure. Let's look at the actual Bible. So I was hoping that would happen. It's happened for some. It happened to me. I didn't expect it. How did it happen? I opened the 2nd volume, and it started with 1 Kings and the rebellion of Adonijah. And I just didn't remember that story at all. So here I am opening this resource as a pastor to kind of give it a look through and see if it'll be good for the plebs, you know, the little kids, maybe they'll like it, right? And I open it up and I see Adonijah's rebellion. And I'm like, what is this? I just start reading. And I was in the Kings like you couldn't believe. What did it take? It took a picture of Adonijah on a chariot with 50 horses before him for me to go, wow, that's kind of a big deal. This guy. I mean, I talked about the donkey earlier, right? What, and the 4x4. What's the equivalent of a 50-horse processional chariot event today? You know, it'll be a Memorial Day parade. They'll put the police tank. You ever seen the police tank, Rockford Oaks? It's pretty cool. You know, it's kind of there. It's kind of there. So Adonijah's rebellion. We're going to do it piece by piece here from the text. I want to link one more story to it before we get in, though, okay? And that is, for those of you who have been here through all of midweek Lenten services, you've been tracking David the whole way. For those of you who come only Sundays, you saw David right at the start. We started a life of David a little bit. We tracked him all the way through Lent. And last Wednesday, we kind of finished 2 Samuel with an emphasis on something called Absalom's rebellion. All right. So Adonijah, Absalom. I know the names get tricky sometimes. Absalom is a large, large story of the collapse of David's kingdom. And the most important thing to take from it as a Christian is it's the collapse of David's family. Because not only Absalom, but also Adonijah, two brothers who are both sons of David, will attempt to overthrow David. Why would you overthrow your father unless something's really wrong at home? Right? And what's wrong at home? Well, Bathsheba is there. That story's already happened. Solomon is there. He's living there too. But the thing about Absalom, if you don't know Absalom, then you might not know Tamar. So Tamar is Absalom's sister, who another son of David's, he's a half-brother, Amnon, decides he has the rights of conjugal intercourse with without her permission or anybody else's permission. And there's a word for that. Once upon a time, they kill people for that. On the books in American law, that was the rule up till the 1960s. I always want to point that out. If you raped a girl, you got killed. We took all those laws away. Why? What happened to the culture after that? In any case, well, David knows. He doesn't do anything either. And that's where Absalom's rebellion gets started. We're not going to go all the way back to that. But Adonijah is Absalom's younger brother. And maybe that's enough entry here. That David's heart, forever after learning who David is, how to believe like David, David's heart is one that believes that God is going to bring him through whatever he messes up. And this is a great example of David. He will not in some way just kind of say, well, I was wrong and it should have been this way, but he will fix it. He will do the right thing now. And what he does is he remembers the word of God and sees it through. All right, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. Plenty of time. Now, King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. I mean, think of Mr. Burns from The Simpsons or some old decrepit guy that can barely move around, right? He's on hospice. He's on hospice. Therefore, his servant said to him, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the king may be warm. So now he's on ancient, kingly hospice, right? He doesn't just get some, you know, ethnic lady that he pays to come and take care of him, get his food and stuff. But in fact, he has his men go out and find a young, beautiful woman who will take care of his food and stuff. And then they find, I mean, he's so old, they tell him to do this. They do this for him. How do you keep an old man warm today without any of modern conveniences? And so they put her in there with him. Make of it what you will. So they sought for a lovely young woman, here it is, throughout the territory, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And names and places are fun, but we'll leave the Shunammite, you know, history for another time. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. Part of the reason this is here is to emphasize that last bit, that this was not in any way a sexual relationship. Adonijah, the guy who's rebelling, will want to make it a sexual relationship for himself later, as she's beautiful. But what's going on here is like a real nice test case for, you know, how much of a feminist are you? Honestly. Like, this text, if you're a feminist, you have to not like it. You have to. Because it's just not fair to her. Right? And yet, I mean, zoom forward a little bit. What does Bathsheba do after David says, I'll make your son king? She doesn't act like a feminist there. She puts her face in the dirt and she says, may you never die. Now, she knows he's going to die. Of course he's going to die. But what's she doing there? What's she showing? An understanding of her place as queen. Queen! She's queen, not some slovenly slave. Queen! This girl's, who knows what she was? What pigsty she was living in when they found her? I don't know. Was it better or worse? Did they tear her away from her family? I don't know. What I do know is that it wasn't sexual. This was about caring for an old man in his age. And they not only did it in a way that wasn't sexual, they wrote about it, whereas most kings are just talking about how many people they killed and did stuff to. What a different people this religion makes us, I think. If we can let the ancient show us just how powerful it is to be who we are. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, again, that's the mother of Absalom, exalted himself saying, I will be king. So now here comes the story, right? He prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. So kind of the setup, and that's where the pictures can really help. The pictures can get in the way too. Your imagination is better off without pictures, right? So if you can see, you know, 50 men running between all these chariots and get this big parade, and they're going up and down the valley of whatever, trying to get people to notice, hey, the king's son. Where's Solomon? Isn't Solomon? Oh, he's in the library. But this guy, we got to defeat our enemies, don't we? I mean, it's all about show of force. It's a show of force. And he's making the claim. And the fact that David does nothing, this is kind of the wisdom for fathers now. The fact that David does nothing means David approves. Now, David doesn't approve. But to everybody else, it means David approves. Since he didn't say no, it meant okay. And David has not understood this throughout his family life. And it does ruin his family's life. While I have every prayer to have the heart of David, that my hunger for Jesus would be as simple and as enduring as his, I have every prayer that my family life will be much better than David's family life. And that is based upon my believing that I don't have to make the mistakes I see he made when they're written here for me to see what a bad decision it was to not tell his son, hey, stop that bad thing. That is the key. Huh? To be able to look upon your children when they're in their worst, love them, corner them, and tell them the truth. It's a lot easier when they're 2 and 3 than when they're 24. That's for sure. So start while you have them as, you know, slaves. And don't expect when they're free men for them to do everything that you say. But again here, it is about saying no. It is about saying no. Meredith and I do this Friday night show, and we did talk about some stuff. You know, we talk about a lot of stuff on the show. People write in about all sorts of stuff, and I share my opinion far more freely than I ever would in this pulpit. But to get to the root of what we were concerned about, as we talked about Friday night, is what we've seen in families in America as we have striven to raise our children in the fear and admonition of Jesus. We see families making the same mistake over and over again. It's really two mistakes. It is the parents believe in something that I can only call child-centered parenting. That is, the child actually makes the decisions for the family, and anybody outside the family can see it. If you just look, the kid runs the house. The kids run the house, child-centered. This is a decision one makes to give the kids power and to allow them to have their decisions, their no means more than yours. And if you teach them this when they're 1, because that's how you operate, it's going to be a lot harder when they're 15 to stop it. You can stop it. It's slow. And it involves, again, not centering your parenting around the child, but around the house and the family, and actually around the man. Because that's the thing. One of the reasons child-centered parenting gets out of control in America is because most marriages are woman-centered marriages. Again, I said I'd test your feminism today. They're woman-centered marriages. And what should they be? They should be man-centered marriages. How do I say that? Well, submit to your husband as we submit to Christ. So in my relationship with Christ, I don't want a me-centered relationship with Jesus. I don't want a me-centered kingdom of Jesus. I don't want a me-centered fidelity from Jesus. I want a Jesus-centered reality. So the way this works out, ladies, is when you have a man-centered house, your man then has to center his life on something outside the house, namely God and Jesus. But if he's living in a woman-centered house, he has to center his attention on you instead of God and Jesus. I'm just talking about simple actions, again, simple actions. When we make our decisions as a husband, am I making a decision because I'm concerned my wife might be upset? That'd be woman-centered marriage. As opposed to making a decision because it's good for us, and if she's upset, we're going to work it out. That'd be house-centered, which I'll call again man-centered family. And it goes down to the way you treat your kids. What happens when David does not take care of his family? Civil war! Civil war! Why? Because his family's in charge of everything. And when they fight, guess what? We all fight. How many people on the thrones of Europe are from the same family line? Have you ever looked that up? They're all Germans. It's weird. Anyhow, fathers, learn to discipline your children. A little off text, but worth thinking on. All right. So Adonijah has not been disciplined. And he confers with, verse 7, this conspiracy is pretty deep. He confers with Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Joab's the one who killed Absalom, his brother. Joab's the one who's been on David's side every step of the way, except he's kind of not on David's side. He's kind of on his own side. And that's the thing about, now he's in the rebellion himself. The stripes are showing. Along with Abiathar, the priest, this is the last survivor of the priests of Nob, whom Saul had that Edomite, I can't remember his name, kill with the sword. He escapes with his life. He comes to David at the cave of Adullam, says, help me. David helps him. He's the one who, David goes to Jesus and says, tell me answers. And he uses this ephod to bring about answers. This guy's been on David's side the entire way. Or has he? Has he just been living off the benefit of David's life? He joins with Joab. and they follow Adonijah. But this other gentleman, Zadok, that means righteousness, the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who I don't know anything about, but he gives a good confession here, and Nathan, the prophet, he's the one who confronted David over Bathsheba, Shimei, who's normally against David, and he's a tricky guy, Ray, I'm not sure who that is, and the mighty men who belong to David were not with Adonijah. So this isn't the top military brass. You know, Joab's the top military brass. This is the top military men who are still on David's side, chief assassins and stuff like that, right? And they all come in, and they come to, well, Bathsheba first. Here, though, verse 9, the story is still taking place out in the countryside. Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zeheleth. What does that say? That says I'm wealthy. That says I care about your piety. That says I'm capable of being your king. I mean, he's just trying to make the claim. This place is by in Rogel. He invites all his brothers, so the rest of David's sons, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants, but he did not invite Nathan, the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or Solomon's brother. So it isn't really all. When he says all, it's not all. What's going on here is he's politicking. Give this like 6 months to play out, where he's getting this guy who everybody listens to, and this guy who everybody listens to, and this guy who everybody listens to come join him for this weekend over here. And that's, he's building this thing so that after this weekend over here where they have their big powwow and they all make a binding treaty together, they go back and they say, hey, everybody follow us. And then it's, you know, it's wartime. That's the way he's taking the military. But again, there are those inside who he's not inviting, which tells you this isn't just kind of like, hey, I'd like a try at the throne. I mean, he's planning to kill the people he doesn't invite. That's how it works. He's planning to kill Nathan. Why? Well, he's the guy who got Bathsheba in the door and Solomon, and that's the whole threat. He's planning to kill Solomon. He invites every other brother, just not Solomon. Why? Because David has prophesied Solomon's going to be king. And that's what's going to happen next. We're going to see that prophecy kind of in reverse and go back to it. But that's what he's doing, is he's trying to end that prophecy. And this is where, if you can take one sentence from the entire day, it is, you cannot stop the plans of God. You can't stop the plans of Jesus. If Jesus wants to make Solomon David's son and king on the throne rather than Adonijah, nothing Adonijah does is going to change that. Better to say thy will be done and get in line, because you find out that the life he has planned for you is, well, it's better than having to be on the throne of Israel. What a horrible job, really. So Nathan, I mean, think about it. Your sons keep trying to kill you. Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So the prophet goes into Bathsheba, wherever she's staying. She's an old lady by now. Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And David, our Lord, does not know it. Come, please. Let me now give you advice. Does this sound like Esther to anybody? Let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then, while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words. So, this is kind of a fascinating little piece, right? When Nathan has to tell David that David killing Uriah to marry his impregnated wife, whom you committed adultery with, was wrong. Nathan walks right in. You're the man. Goes straight at him. Now he goes to Bathsheba. But he's a prophet. Why does he need Bathsheba? I think that's interesting, isn't it? It's a good question. And then, well, I mean, I guess I mentioned Esther, you know, he loves her, I think. You know, and so he's going to respond to her. But there's another side to this that's kind of neat. Is he coming to convict David of David's sin of doing nothing? Or is he coming to tell David about a public event? He's coming to tell David about a public event, that there's a guy crowning himself king. And according to Old Testament law, to talk in judgment about any public event, you need how many witnesses? Two. You need two witnesses. They need a story to agree. He gets the story to line up. before they go in. Now, the other part that's just weird is he picked a woman for the witness. Women can't be witnesses. So there he goes. He does it and he doesn't do it. What's going on? Ah, the gospel is what's going on. The beauty of it all. She is a witness and she is trustworthy. She's a witness to the word of God. She's the one who heard the prophecy. She's the only witness. So now, what do you do? Well, the law has to be just the law, and the word that that law gives us springs forth to show that it's about what God wants to do in saving us. So again, he goes in, gets the story straight. She goes, verse 15, to the chamber of the king. And again, he's some old decrepit guy. He's going to lean up on the bed, drool coming out of the side of his mouth or something like that, right? And you can maybe think a little bit of this too. If you love The Lord of the Rings, King Theoden, when you first run into King Theoden, he's kind of trapped by Wormtongue a little bit, right? And then there's going to be a change that takes place. I read that into the text perhaps, but I don't think that's entirely wrong to imagine it that way. So Bathsheba went in. The king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And I don't imagine her lying in bed. I imagine she's bringing him food right now, or she's wiping his butt. Something gross, right? And she looks up, and here they are, this old, gross man, right? And the king says, you know, he's getting cleaned by his slave, right? What do you wish? What can I do for you? And she says to him, verse 17, my lord, you swore by Jesus, your God, to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So David, you, the king, who is the prophet. David, the king and prophet, is one, not a priest, but king and prophet. You, as prophet, swore that Solomon would be son in the name of your God, Yahweh, Jesus Christ. Huh? That's it. She's calling to mind his former prophecy and asking, shall it come to pass? Are you a true prophet of God? Did you lie, David? Yeah. And so now look, verse 18, Adonijah has become king. And now, my lord, the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab. I mean, she's rubbing it in his face right now. Joab, the commander of the army, but Solomon, your servant, he is not invited. I'm going to stop there for a sec. Keep your finger on verse 20. There is a bit, I think it's in Proverbs chapter 4. It goes something like, when I was my father's son, tender in the sight of all, I heard him say, get wisdom. So David's been planning for Solomon to be king. David's been teaching Solomon what Proverbs says just from his heart and his mouth this whole time. And so when she says, you know, Solomon, your servant, who you've been training since he was knee-high to be the king who trusts in Jesus, he's not invited. You know, David, as an ancient king, he has no question. Oh, they're going to kill him. Isn't even like a maybe to him. Like for us, we're so sensitized. Isn't even a maybe. He knows this is a bloodbath about to occur. A real one, not a vote. And as for you, verse 20, she says to David then, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you. Right? Is your prophecy true or not? That you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord, the king, after them. Otherwise, and she knows, it will happen. When my lord, the king, rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. And she understands what all this means. And this is just her, remember, two witnesses. Just as she was talking, Nathan the prophet came in, verse 23. They told the king, saying, Nathan is here. And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Notice the homage again. I don't think that we should go back to that, you know, face to the ground with everybody you meet who's higher than you in civilization. But like, you know, when we shake hands, the whole point of that is face to the ground. Like in Japan, you would bow, you'd lower your eyes for a moment and then bring your eyes back. But it's about recognition of place. We shake hands in America because we're all free men. That's kind of the idea. You know, there is no king here. But see, why do we bow when we come up to the Lord's Supper? Well, there is a king here. That Jesus is here. That's why we bow, right? So these things still do matter to us, even though we are a very libertine people, and that's not always bad. I like liberty, bar kachba in Hebrew. Verse 22, Nathan comes in again. Verse 23, I said that already. Verse 25 is where we wanted to get back to, right? No, verse 24. Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne?" And now he's kind of pricking at his ego a little bit, like, hey, is this what you planned? "For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah.'" Lord Yahweh, by the way, meaning of Adonijah. And he had not invited me, your servant. Nathan's like, I'm going to die. They're going to kill me. Nor Zadok the priest, who we know is a good guy, nor Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who's going to have a big thing to say in a moment, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king? Notice how he doesn't say it's your fault. He asks, oh, was this your plan? Was I mistaken in understanding your plan? Right? He really gives the authority to David. "And you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" And now David, again, he gets that King Theoden moment. He gets a little energized. I see him, like, he sits up in bed. You know, his covers fall down, and he's all gross and old. I ain't leaning there, but he's mad now. I am still king, you know, that kind of thing. And that's here it is. King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she comes back to the king's presence. And the king took an oath, or he swears, "As Jesus Christ lives," right? So basically, if God wills, is what he's saying. "As Jesus Christ lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress," right? God was his savior in every distress his whole life long. He goes into the grave believing that his son someday will save him from the grave. "As I swore to you," verse 30, "by Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, indeed, I did prophesy this," he says, "saying," here's the prophecy, "assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place." So, that's the prophecy. Now, David, in bed, today, I will do this day. I'll give the order. I'll stop hanging on to power. I'll let go. Bathsheba bows her face to the earth, pays homage to the king, says, "Let my lord the king, David, live forever." Again, a beautiful sentiment and seen to be true in Jesus, who as the son of David does live forever. And everything that David said that is good is in Jesus living forever. And then that's just it. David does live forever in Jesus. Though he died, yet he lives. The resurrection of the Christ is not only for the New Testament, but also for the old. And David knew that as well as any. King David says then, verse 32, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." Right? So bring to me all those who weren't in on the conspiracy. So they came before the king. The king also said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I've appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." And I'm going to skip ahead here a little bit. We'll come back. But verse 38 kind of gives it like what they actually did. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and then there's an addition here. The Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Okay, there's a spring, there's a brook there, there's water at Gihon. But adding in the Cherethites and the Pelethites. So this is kind of like, again, if you can imagine some senator throws an event, say, on the coast of California in some garden, and he invites a lot of the top brass of America, and he says, "I'm going to be the new king of America if we just have a nice, good military coup. Here, look, here are these other politicians who are with me. It's all going to work out." And you hear a noise, and someone comes in, and you, "What's that noise?" And you say, "The entire Marine Corps is driving up I-5 and getting off the freeway just down the way." Like, it doesn't matter if you're the top brass. You got the Navy SEALs parachuting in. You know? You got the Army Rangers coming up from behind. That's the Perethites and the Cherethites. Oh, I said it wrong. Let me look at them again. The Cherethites and the Pelethites. That's who this is. This is the elite army. It's the elite troops. There's over 600 of them. And they, they're marching with Solomon on this little donkey, this little tiny mule. It doesn't look like much, right? Because no one's ever sat on it. It's David's own personal mule. David maybe sat on this one. I'm getting ahead as I talk about Jesus, but the connection is the same. It is a mule that is so, it is raised from infancy to be somebody's chariot. And what Jesus will do with it will show you like how kind of hard it is. Not only that you know, if you're on the colt, the foal of a donkey, it's never been tamed. But it is a baby still. So it's not going to buck the same way that a bigger donkey would if you've never ridden on it, especially if you have its mother with it. And so if you have the mother full-grown donkey with a little baby donkey tied behind it, it'll go right behind, and you can sit on that thing surrounded by your elite military troops and say, bring it. Bring it. That's what Solomon actually does at David's command. Now, I skipped over verse 36 to 37. And bring it. Come and get them, right? Molon labe. Would be another way to say that for the fans. Benaiah, who is this guy? Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. He's in the Bible to say this. He's in the Bible to praise God for the pronouncement that the son of David shall take his throne. Amen, he says. May Jesus Christ, God of my Lord the King, say so too. Amen, and may God make it so. Amen, Deo Volente. Do you remember that one? God willing, right? Amen, thy will be done. And then verse 37, as Jesus Christ has been with my Lord the King, is a prayer, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. Who doesn't want their son to be greater than they are? I think everybody does. It's kind of weird though too, because that means you're going to be less than you wanted to be, and no one likes that. The experience of our sin generation to generation between fathers and sons is a lot of what Christianity is about. And the relationship between the Father and the Son, who are our God, and the way we are redeemed into their love and their life together, is meant to reflect and refract through fathers and sons into families, women included, the whole world over, not only until Jesus returns, but right through that to the very last day. I mean, sorry, beyond that, the very last day, to eternity, to days without end. Benaiah is saying amen to that. He's shouting amen to that before it's time. May it be so. Solomon, the name means a man of peace. Peaceful one, shalom, one who brings shalom. And the kingdom of Solomon seated on David's throne will be the greatest peace that that land will really ever know. Ever. Like up to today still. Right? They're still fighting over it. But the son of peace, the man of peace, son of David, he brought it there for a time according to the wisdom of his words, which is written for you in Proverbs to read, but which was all a gift of the Holy Spirit of God upon just an average and ordinary man. So that the line could be set in the ground, the seed could go into the dirt for the one who would not just be an ordinary man, but would also be the God who created us in our flesh, who would then, as a young boy, age 12, open up that book of the Proverbs and say, huh, they're saying it means this, but I think it means that. Oh, the Messiah is going to die. Oh, that's me. What an experience he must have had reading the Bible when he was young. I can't even picture it, but I can, because you're allowed to do it too now that you're inside of him. Christianity is not about sitting and waiting for God. It's about believing that God's inside of you now. Sometimes you do need to be patient and wait. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes it's the time to act. Again, Zadok and everybody, they act. So let's get back to the text. Verse 39, they take oil from the tabernacle, right? So there's holy oil from the priesthood. And they anoint Solomon. And they blow the horn, long live King of Peace. All the people went up after him, the people playing flutes, rejoicing greatly with joy. The earth seemed to split with their sound. And you imagine ram's horns being blown and the shout of a crowd and so forth, right? Quite a thing like that which will occur in Jerusalem this week, 2,000 years ago, as Jesus on a donkey but with no army except the people goes in and goes straight to the bank It says the bank's the problem, everybody, always has been. It's where the idolatry takes place. They put the picture on the coin, on the dollar, for a reason. You can't serve God and money. That's because the money's the idol. Right? It's not about statues and pictures. It's about what you believe you can save for tomorrow from God. Right? That's the issue. Jesus came to overcome all of this for us. Jesus came to put it all behind. He removes the money and he puts himself, the Lamb of Christ, in the place. And they say, that's not good enough. We'll kill you. And that's exactly what needed to happen. Yeah. After Solomon takes the throne, we'll come back to Jesus here to close, but one more bit at 1 Kings. Adonijah, verse 41, all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating, right? They hear the noise of the army. They're at a party. They're all powerful people, but they don't have their... To be powerful, you have to have money to pay other people to die for you, okay? So they have the money. They just don't have the people with them at the moment. That's why they're all going to scatter. Right? If they'd had the army, it would have gone maybe differently. Joab hears the sound of the horn. He says, why is the city in uproar? Verse 42. While he was still speaking, here comes Abiathar's son, Jonathan. I like Jonathans usually, but this guy's not on my team. Adonijah said to him, come in, you are prominent, bringing good news. Oh, no, no, no. Verse 43. Jonathan answered and said, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites. They've made him ride on the king's mule. Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, have anointed him king at Gihon. They have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name. And may he make his throne greater than your name. Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also, the king said thus, blessed be Jesus, God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it. So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his own way. Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. He arose and went and took the horns of the altar as he pled for mercy. He went into the inner spaces of the temple and he said, please forgive me. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me to this day that he will not put his servant to death with the sword, which of course is what he was planning to do. Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So Adonijah will live a little while longer because of the mercy of Solomon, but he will make his own kind of weird play for the throne again. Leave it for another time, but he gets himself killed by Solomon's justice, as does Joab. Ends up clinging to the horns of the altar, asking for mercy, and Solomon says, this guy we already know. Like, the third time you're convicted, the punishment has to stick. That kind of thing. Again, say no to your kids and make it stick. Don't bend your no. It's good advice. Everything is put back in order the way that it's supposed to be, and Solomon's reign goes forth. I wanted to bring us back to Jesus to close it. You can look at the anger of Jesus in the temple as he's driving all that out as, again, one of these, like, is this an odd moment in Jesus' life? Like, most of his life, he's just kind of happy and holding a sheep, you know? He's walking around the hills, just kind of happy and holding the sheep. And if he'd just been understood, maybe they wouldn't have killed him. I think that's the way a lot of people think of Jesus. I don't see it that way. I think most of the time he was actually kind of angry and tired. He's constantly surrounded by people who didn't believe in him and told him he was wrong. Now, most men get frustrated by that. Yeah, he's God. He's God. And he's putting up with that this entire time. When he gets to the temple and lets the anger out that he hasn't really shown to everybody. I mean, he shows it to the demons sometimes. How long must I put up with you? He says stuff like that, right? But he lets it out here. What I want you to see, I mean, this is the God you want. When you're in that dark hole somewhere that nobody can save you from, you don't want some guy who's going to kind of like mosey in on his own time. You want someone who's angry at what happened to you and wants to do something about it and stop it. And that is who Jesus is. Always. And you see it in the cleaning of the temple because he's doing that with all that rage, knowing full well they're going to kill him for it. He's running at the guns, ready to die, knowing what will occur, and would that he were shot by 40 bullets and died in a meat market that moment. It wasn't even that good. They strung it out over hours, tortured him, and he ran toward it with anger because he wanted to save you. In the name of Jesus, amen.